Stand together for the reading of God's wonderful word and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke 15. All right, look there at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. All right, let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Now, Luke chapter 15 is the lost and found chapter of the Bible. You have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The numbers are interesting. 1 out of 100. 1 out of 10, and 1 out of 2. In each of the 3 stories, the 3 parables, something was lost, sought for, and found with rejoicing. The shepherd did not say, well, I still have 99 sheep left. That's the cost of doing business. One extra sheep is not worth the extra trouble. But rather, he went out into the darkness, went out into the wilderness, sought out the sheep, found it, and carried it back on his own weary shoulders to the sheepfold. And then he called his friends and neighbors to rejoice over the one sheep that was found. The woman did not say, well, I've still got 9 pieces of silver left. No big deal. If I lose one, it happens. Now, I've heard different theories on what these 10 pieces of silver meant. And I don't know what these 10 pieces, if they had any special meaning. It may be that's all the money she had. Can you imagine losing 1/10 of everything you had? What if this was, you know, that maybe that 1/10 was her rent money. Maybe that was her mortgage payment. Maybe it was her grocery money. And for whatever reason, she only had 10. And she lost one and she needed it. And so she swept the house and she searched diligently. And she turned over the couch and went through the cushions and looked underneath the cabinets and everywhere that she could find. And so she finally found that 1 piece of silver. And she immediately got on the phone and got on Facebook and got on Twitter and said, hey, everybody, rejoice with me. I found the piece that was missing. The father did not say, well, I still got 1 son. And he's a good son. I can stand to lose one as long as I have the other. No, rather he wept and waited and prayed. One day when he looked up and saw his son coming home from the far country, he rejoiced. He didn't say, go back, I've got one, that's all I need. He said, my son that was dead is alive again and was lost and is found. Jesus said twice in this chapter, verse 7, the first time, that likewise joy should be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That's not the way the world looks at things. The world looks at things and says, well, the 99 are more important than the one. But Jesus said that the one was worthy of rejoicing about in heaven. Now, why does God care about one? What is the value of one? God can see 7 billion people at one time. He knows their names, He knows their addresses, He knows their date of birth, He even knows their date of death. Why should God be concerned or interested in one? Last year, or this year, When was graduation for Stephen? This year, right? Stephen graduated, went up to Chicago to see his graduation, and Mrs. Rasburn and I went out to the Sears Tower, and it's called something else now. As far as I'm concerned, it's the Sears Tower, amen? And we went up to the top. I don't think I'll do it again. I thought it was kind of a waste of money, but it was interesting to go one time. And we went up to the top, and they have these plexiglass clear boxes that you can step 4 feet out into, and it's just straight down. Now, the funny thing is that 3 weeks after we stepped out there and had our picture taken, another family was in that thing, and it started spider webbing and cracking. Can you imagine standing there? All of us are... Now, I take no responsibility for that, okay? I know I could lose some weight, but I don't think that I was the one who broke that when I was up there. And I remember looking down. It's amazing to look down between your feet and see the just the little cars driving by and little people like ants. You know, you've been on airplanes and you get up from DFW and you look down and see little houses. You get higher and higher. And when you're flying over the country, you can just look down and all you can see is land. And if you've ever been to a planetarium or saw some kind of video of space, and I remember one in particular where it started out on Earth and just kept getting further back and further back, and the Earth drifted away, and you could see the moon and the different planets and then the sun. And finally, the Earth was swallowed in darkness. And you think that God can see all of that, how tiny and insignificant one person is on this Earth. And yet He said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over just one sinner that repents. I want you to consider four thoughts tonight on the value of one. Consider the value of one unique life. Back in the 1950s, a scientist reported that in his study that if you broke down the elements of the human body, it would be worth about $1.75. The truth is, however, that each person is a unique and priceless life that comes from God. Now, the world has always valued human life cheaply. Unless you're part of a certain family, a certain race, a certain economic status, or a certain lineage. I mean, Stalin used to march his soldiers across minefields to clear them. I mean, it's amazing how dictators, how cheaply life becomes. And yet when God looks down at us and sees 7 billion people, yet He does not see that each of us is worth $2 and change. He looks down and sees each of us as unique lives that have been fashioned and formed and created for a purpose. Psalm 139 is a passage I quote often. David said, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." Why would God care about the goings and comings of a person? Why would He compass David's paths? He said in verse 13, "Thou possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Let me give you three thoughts under this. Number one, David understood he was designed with a divine plan. He said, how great are thy thoughts. The number of thoughts that God put into the life of David. He said, "Thine eyes to see my substance yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." I believe what that means is that it's as though a contractor had sat down and written out a blueprint, or an architect had designed a blueprint and put it in the book that this is how this should be, and this is how this should be, and this is how this should be designed. And he thought it all out. And David said, that's what he did with me. He thought out my design. He created me. He covered me in my mother's womb. He designed all my members and made me the way he wanted me to be. David was designed according to a plan. And so are you and I. God placed David with particular parents. Could have gave him to anybody. Amen. Said he had him born to Jesse. Had him as the youngest of 8 brothers. The only thing worse than that is the youngest with 8 sisters. I mean, by the time you get the hand-me-downs, if you're the 8th brother, are you kidding? It's about holy clothing. Amen? But God had a purpose. He said, well, David, I mean, he's out there with the sheep. It seems like his family disrespects him. And he's not the big brother, but God had a purpose for placing him in that family at that time. I just believe in the providence of God, and that God in His providential plan made us and placed us in this kingdom for such a time as this. David understood he was designed with divine precision. He said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. You know, we could save a lot of unhappiness, put a few plastic surgeons out of business if we would just accept how God made us. I'm not against plastic surgery. Goodness, if a scar or something could be fixed with a little bit of money, fix it. I'm not against that sort of thing. Goodness, thank God for the modern advancements that we have. But I mean, when you're turning to Michael Jackson, I know this is going way back. Joe, I mentioned Michael Jackson one day to Joe, and Joe said, wasn't he a basketball player? I said, no, you're thinking of Michael Jordan. Michael Jackson started as the Jackson 5. Good-looking black kid. I mean, just a normal-looking kid. Handsome, I mean, just looking at him. And over the years, what did he do? He bleached his skin and had surgery after surgery after surgery until it looked like he fell out of outer space. Trying to find something instead of simply being pleased with how God made him. Now, I'm saying that if God made us, we're a unique life. He designed us with a plan and with a purpose. Every life has a unique value to God. This is why abortion is an absolute monstrosity. It will bring judgment on this nation. It will. You can't shed so much innocent blood. Since Roe v. Wade, more than 50 million unique lives have been ended before birth. 50 million, that's 9 Holocausts. It's probably up to 55 million now. 55 million is more than the population of California. It's twice the state of Texas. Aborted, ended. We've got to see individual lives as gifts from God. Well, preacher, what about kids with Down syndrome? What about them? So what purpose could God possibly have? I don't know. I'm not God, and neither are you. And when we start deciding who lives and dies based on their genetics, we're taking the place of God. And by the way, now, in certain parts of the world, in certain parts of America, doctors are now forecasting symptoms and telling parents to abort the child based on their forecast. I knew a sharp young man, outgoing, cheerful, nice kid, smart. You know what his parents were told before he was born? He's going to have Down syndrome. You should abort him. He's as normal as can be. Don't listen to those people. I'm saying that every life has unique value to God. Back in 2011, the Associated Press ran an article called Unwanted. I preached a sermon the next Sunday on Unwanted. It was about an official renaming ceremony in India in which 300 Indian girls legally changed their first names. Their first names were given to them. The name that they were changing was Nakusa or Nakushi, which in Hindi means unwanted. I looked at the pictures in the article of girls 12, 13, 16 years old, beautiful, bright-eyed girls. And yet when they were born, their mother, their father, or their grandparents said, Nakusi, unwanted, and hung that name on that child. 300 girls with names like that. In India and China and many places where Christianity is almost non-existent, girls are often despised and unwanted. Side note, just one thing that drives me nuts is when I talk to someone and they say, you Christians, you just want to make all the women barefoot and pregnant, stick them in the house. Make them your slaves and servants. And I want to say, you show me where women are treated best in this world, and I'll show you the influence of Christianity, not the lack of it. shallow thinking fools that hate Christianity and think that well, you tell your women they ought to dress modestly. That's like putting them in a burqa. Oh, you can't tell the difference between modest, beautiful apparel and something that covers someone from head to toe? Because you're smart, right? Christianity teaches us to honor our mothers. That's not practiced around the world. Christianity teaches us to honor our wives. You want to show me what communism does? You want to show me what atheism does? You want to show me what Hinduism does? You want to show me what Islam does? Come on now. We don't need to hide our light under a bushel because of what people say. In India and China, because there are so many people, they're now aborting girl babies by the millions. Listen to this statistic. Over the last 30 years in Asia, the number of baby girls aborted is greater than the entire female population of the United States of America. Don't want girls. We want sons. We don't want daughters. Find out it's a girl, abort. So these girls were born and tagged with the name unwanted. And I said back then, I'll say now, that no little girl ought to ever feel like she's unwanted. Little girls are precious gifts from God. I thank God for all four of my kids, and I never want my daughters to think, well, Joe, he likes Joe best because he's a boy. No, I like all my kids the best. Thank God for all. Never prayed, never wanted a boy or girl, just wanted a healthy child. And these girls were allowed to choose their own names. Some chose to name themselves after Bollywood stars or Hindu goddesses. Some wanted happy names like prosperous, beautiful, or good. One girl chose the name Ashmita, which means very tough. I bet she is. But I thank God. The Bible teaches us that every life has value to God. Every single life has unique value to God. What is the value of one? It is a value that you cannot place. The value of one person in the eyes of God is greater than all the riches of the world. Number two, there's the value of one eternal soul. The parable of the lost sheep describes the value of a soul in the eyes of God. Just one sheep lost, but the shepherd risked his life to find it. What's the value of one soul to God? For God so loved the world that He gave $1 million. For God so loved the world that He gave $1 billion. For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. That's the value of a soul. I believe that, like it's been said a million times, that if there had only been one sinner that would ever have gotten saved, Jesus would have come and willingly died for that one sinner to be saved. What is the value of a soul? A soul is unique. A soul is eternal. There has never been and never will be another you. God made you to live with Him. And He wants you with Him forever in heaven. A soul is eternal. Animals are not eternal. I love animals. Love pets. Animals are not eternal. You are eternal. From the point of conception on throughout the furthest reaches of eternity, you will continue to exist one place or another, either in heaven or in hell. Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" If you could suddenly be made king of the earth, and every person on earth willingly, gladly, gave you everything they had, and every government, every city became your property, every mansion, every Cessna airplane, every fancy sports car, every bank account, every building, your name was on the title deed to all of it. You could have what you wanted, go where you wanted, do what you wanted, And there were no limits on your spending. Almost as if you were an independent Baptist preacher. If you had it all, and then you died unsaved, within 1 minute in hell, you'd be willing to trade it all back for one opportunity to be saved. That's the value of a soul. Have we as Christians lost the value of one? Do we rejoice over one sinner that repenteth? I have to admit that when I was part of a large church, and our church ran over 1,000 in Sunday school and in Sunday morning, and, you know, had great results, had baptisms every Sunday, hundreds every year. But after a while, you get used to seeing people saved by the dozen, people coming by the hundreds, and you lose something. And then when we came here, and man, I was all ready to baptize from the first Sunday. You know what happened? It was months before we had our first convert. First person saved in church. She got baptized around Christmas time. One person. You know what God had to teach me? The value of one. The value of one. We sometimes lose the value of one. A missionary writes back from a hard field and says, we had one saved, and Christians say, then we spend thousands of dollars, go to language school, get you there, and you had one saved. Big deal. And yet God looks down and says, I sent my son from heaven to earth for 33 and a half years. He gave everything for that one soul to be saved. When was the last time you led a soul to Christ? Have we lost the value of one? Well, I'm waiting for that opportunity to see 3,000 saved. Why don't you look for the opportunity to see one saved and rejoice over one? Number three, the value of one wayward prodigal. The value of one wayward prodigal. The third parable in Luke 15 describes the wasteful son. The word prodigal means wasteful. He wasted everything in riotous living. He was a son when he left, a son while he was gone, and a son when he came home. He pictures a backslidden Christian. Got enamored with a far country, just like some of our kids will end up getting enamored with things out there and have to go see for themselves what it's really like and thumb their nose at us old fogies who don't know anything because their peers are smarter than us. And they'll go off to the far country and they'll enjoy it for a while. I've seen it 100 times. For years even, perhaps, they'll be smiling and having a good time. But if the Bible's true, sin has its payday. If the Bible's true, sin has pleasure only for a season. I've seen it over and over again. This young man went off and he enjoyed it for a while, had his riotous living. Give the devil an inch, he'll be your ruler. And when the famine came, this young man had nothing. It was a time of want. He ended up a bond slave to a pig farmer. And this young Jewish boy out there serving the pigs and hungering over the food that they were eating. Let me ask you though. And that young man said, I'm going to go back and I've done things so badly that I'm such a poor son that I'm not even going to go back as a son. I'm just going to go back and offer myself as a servant. And he started coming down that long, dusty road to the father's house. And I personally think that perhaps each morning and each evening, the old man sat up there on the front porch and looked out the road that his son had traveled away from home. And perhaps was looking for his son to come back. One day, his old eyes picked out a form coming down the road, and after a while, he noticed this limping, bedraggled, dirty, filthy, shoeless person was his own son. And that old man broke Jewish tradition, because Jewish tradition was old men don't run, young men run, old men are dignified. This guy said, forget dignity. He ran down the road to his son, threw his arms around his neck, didn't say, oh man, go take a bath first. Threw his arms around his neck, hugged him to himself. His son started his speech, you know. He'd been rehearsing it all the way back. Tear streaks through the dirt on his face. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy. Hey, hold on a second, son. Get some shoes for my son. Get a robe. Let's cover up his nakedness. Get the fatted calf. But Dad, I just want to come back as a servant. Put a ring upon his hand. He said, this my son that was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What was the value of one? Oh, the father was, he didn't have to think about it. That was his boy. That was his son. And he welcomed him back with open arms. Oh, how I longed to see prodigal children come back home to God the Father. So many die in the hog pen. So many, now they have churches in the far country that keep you comfortable while you're in the far country. And sometimes I think that they're just afraid to come back because they're afraid the church will judge them. Satan will tell you all kinds of lies to keep you out. If I know my heart and if I know my church, I know that if a prodigal were to come in those doors on Sunday, they'd be welcomed. Am I right? Heard a story about a young man that had been out in the world for years. He decided he was going to drop into church to hear an old evangelist preach. He dropped in, sat in the very back, was all worldly and just didn't look like he was ready for church. He'd grown up in church, but he'd been out in the world and he looked terrible. A lady there went up to him and said, "Aren't you so-and-so?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." "Let me tell you something, son. You should be in church." And she started preaching at him and getting in his face, laying a guilt trip on him. And he stood there and took it and he said, "Yes, ma'am." And she turned away and he got up and left. Never even heard the preacher. That's not how you treat people that finally come back in the doors. When a prodigal comes home, what's the value of one prodigal that has gone wayward but desires to come back to God the Father? Amen. I'd gladly welcome people back. Especially when they're coming back with such repentance as this young man was showing. Number four, the value of one consecrated Christian. Can one person make a difference? In Ezekiel 22, God said, He's going to destroy the whole nation. He said, "But I sought for a man among them," just one man. "I have one man that will stand in the gap, make up the hedge, so that I won't destroy it." Couldn't find one man. What's the value of one consecrated Christian? Noah was just one man. Abraham was just one man. Moses was just one man. Joshua was just one man. Caleb was just one man. Ruth was just one woman. Job was just one man. Samuel was just one man. David was just one man. Josiah was just one man and a young man at that. Jeremiah was one man. Daniel was one teenager. Mordecai was one man. Ezra was one man. Esther was one woman. Nehemiah was one man. Zacharias and Elizabeth, one couple. Mary, one woman. John the Baptist, one man. Mary, the sister of Martha, one woman. Barnabas, just one man. Joseph of Arimathea, just one man. Peter, just one man. Paul was just one man. Let me ask you, which of those would you cut out of history? Because they're just one person. There is inestimable value in one Christian who consecrates himself or herself to Jesus Christ. You're created for a purpose. And you're born again for a purpose too. You have no idea what God might do in your life. No idea. You have no clue what God could have for you. When God saved me and God called me, I was shyer than any kid in this room. More backward and had further to go than any of you do. Has God used me at all? Well, we're not comparing. Has God used me at all? Can God use you? Yes, God can. And I believe that there's value in one consecrated Christian that says, as Isaiah did, "Here am I, send me, use me. I'm not much, but I give myself to you." And you'd be amazed. God can do some pretty mighty stuff with little bitty things. Amen. Some of us might be like the jawbone of the donkey in the hands of Samson, but hey, killed 1,000 men. You'd be amazed the value of one consecrated Christian.